of shape, and I sort of got addicted to it. If you've ever done it before, there's these different kinds of routes you can climb. They're graded by difficulty. It's sort of like an adult video game, as it were, but you also get in shape at the same time. But as I was doing it, just over 2 weeks ago now, I was climbing, and there was this wall that this one route that I had tried, and I hurt myself twice on it. I tore open my hand, and I wasn't going to do it, but I went there with a friend, and I was overconfident, thinking that I was 18 and I could take over the world still. I couldn't then, but, you know, I was deluded at 18, I guess. So I went on this wall where I hurt myself twice already because thinking the third time's a charm. It was a charm, just in the wrong direction. I climbed up on the wall, and I got near the top, and I was so confident right near there. And I think something like as I reached, my foot slipped, and I fell. This would be totally normal, except I had fallen on where there's two mats that kind of connect together like this. I think what happened is my ankle hit the edge of a mat and kind of rolled. And as it rolled, I suppose my body weight went on top, and then it went poof, and it popped, I think. And I laid there in inconvenient pain and kind of had to pull myself off the mat and unlace and take off my running or my climbing shoe. It was a very inconvenient time, but I can tell you something happened afterwards in my recovery process. I'm still recovering. Is that I realized that it's very annoying not to have a working joint, not to have an ankle that just kind of like moves up and pivots in the way that you want it to. Like you can't walk to, I don't know, go downstairs to work on your computer or to get a cup of water easily. For a while, I was on crutches. It was very frustrating. And I probably never appreciated how convenient, how wonderful it is to have working joints before. Some of you who have gone through injuries probably know exactly what I mean. It is frustrating not to be able to do what you want to do and can normally do and enjoy doing. I didn't appreciate the health and use of a healthy ankle before I hurt it, before there was a problem. But then I did. And I kind of wonder sometimes some of our faith convictions, some of the benefits of the gospel that we have, we sometimes underappreciate because we just have it. We live our whole life justified, sanctified, will be glorified. We have the blood of Christ that atones for all sins, and sometimes we just, okay, we have it. Great. You live your life without ever maybe particularly treasuring or appreciating or focusing on how wonderful it is to have what we have in Christ Jesus. And I think this holds true just to the idea of being in God's presence. By the blood of Christ, we were ushered into the presence of a holy God, and in him is the wellspring of life and joy and hope that we have forever. But because we sort of have that through Jesus Christ, and we'll fully have it at his return, we sometimes just, okay, great, moving on. We don't step back and think about it. But I would like to take a moment, to take a lot of moments, to take many moments to meditate on this idea today. You see, it's not just the idea of the presence of God is a big, complicated thing. It's not just, you know, before Jesus, you didn't have the presence, then after Jesus, you had the presence of God. In fact, the entire universe worked in such a way that it was nearly impossible to get into the presence of God for many, many years. In fact, one of the main themes of the Old Testament is seeing God or being in the presence of God and how difficult that is. I mean, you know some of the sacrificial system and the Day of Atonement where it's only one time per year, one person gets into the tent, into the presence of God, and it's rare and short, and it is over as soon as it started almost. So I want to talk about how we can, just to give you, to think about how we should appreciate the presence of God. And this will be really the main point today. As Christians, we should appreciate our access to God because God has changed the world to make it happen. And because God's presence gives us joy and sustaining hope. Actually, the Psalms talk about this dual reality. This reality of trying to get into God's presence, but maybe there's a big problem about getting in, but we want to be there because that's where life is. And in fact, the two Psalms that we're going to look at today, Psalms 15 and 24, really highlight this theme. So I know it's a bit interesting, but we'll actually be looking at two Psalms today and some of the Psalms in between those two Psalms. It's a good way to read the Psalms. You should read them kind of in order. It helps you to see some of the richness and the different angles of God's beautiful truth. So in these Psalms, we'll see three things. We'll see how we ought to desire to enter into God's presence, how it's a big problem to enter into God's presence, and how Christ has opened up a new and living way into God's presence. Those are the 3 points, if you'd like to write down on notes what the 3 points are, and I'll repeat them as we go through. So I want to look at these two psalms so that we can appreciate our access to God, enjoy it, and grasp our hope even when life seems hard. I don't want it to just be like a working ankle that you don't appreciate because it works. I want us to step back and see the wonder and glory of what it means to enter into God's presence. So if you open up your Bible to Psalm 15, I guess I should have looked if you had pew Bibles what page that is, but it is somewhere in the middle of the Bible. You can open it up into the Psalms, and we'll start at the 15th Psalm. Psalm 15 opens in much the same way that most of the Psalms open. It says it's a Psalm of David. A Psalm is the genre. It's a Psalm. David is the author. Pointedly, that's actually the first verse of the psalm. Sometimes we kind of skip over that, but that's part of what Holy Text says. We ought to know that it is a psalm written by David. That's important for us. And then the first verse says, Lord, this is Psalm 15 and verse 1. Lord, who can dwell in your tent? Who can live on your holy mountain? And if you flip over a few pages to Psalm 24, we see much the same thing. It's another psalm by David. And then verse 3 says, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? So both psalms ask this question. How can we ascend up to God's holy mountain? How can we be in the presence of God? Who can do it? Obviously, it's something we ought to desire because David is saying it, but who can get into God's presence? Who can be around this holy, luminous, joyous, perfect, glorious presence of God to which all humanity desires and needs? Who can do it? The mountain of God is where God is. You remember on Mount Sinai, Moses had went to the top of the mountain to see God. You remember that Jerusalem is on the temple is on a mount in Jerusalem. That's where you can meet God. Ezekiel 28 calls the garden in Eden the mountain of God. That's where God was. Remember, he was moving around the garden. So David is asking the question, how can we enter into God's presence, ascend up to his holy mountain to see God in all his splendor? Who can do that? This is a desire that spans throughout all the psalms, many of the psalms, but even the psalms in between Psalms 15 and 24. For example, Psalm 16:11 says, you reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. In your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. To be in God's presence is pleasurable. It is abundant joy. That's what it is. That's the kind of God we serve. Psalm 17 and verse 15. But I will see your face in righteousness when I awake. I will be satisfied with your presence. He wants to see the face of God. He will be satisfied if he sees God. In Psalm 18, God is in his holy temple, and David prays to him, and God answers from his holy temple. So like in verses 6 and 9, for example, you can see that. In Psalm 19, God reveals his presence through his word and through creation. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God, or your word is perfect. In Psalm 20, salvation is said to once again come from his sanctuary. In verse 2, or say in verse 6, it comes down from his holy heaven. In chapter 21, you can see in verse 6, David once again says, you give him blessings forever. You cheer him with joy in your presence. It is joy in the presence of God. To be in God's presence is to have joy, abundance, goodness, blessedness. It's to have everything that you could possibly desire, but overabounding and forever without any limit, because God is infinite. If God is infinite and he has infinite joy in him, you're never going to be finished with it. Or for example, in Psalm 22, we see something weird happen here. God's presence seems to pull away. We'll return to the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then he seems to answer David's prayer here and return his presence to David in some way. But we'll return to that in a little bit. In Psalm 23, you know this one, but look at the last two verses, verses 5 and 6. You prepare a table before me. In the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. So he's in God's house at his table. It's very good. Then he says in verse 6, only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life. And then here, catch this. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live. He's in God's place. He's in God's house, and he's at God's table, and God's prepared a feast for him, and it is wonderful and joyous and good. See, the themes of God's, in these Psalms that we're looking at, 15 all the way through 24, we have these themes of God's presence. It is so good, but God is somewhere up in heaven, and also it's hard to bridge the gap. Something has to give. We ought to desire God's presence, but he's up in heaven, and yet his presence is the best thing ever. How do we get it then if he's up there, we're down here, and there's some sort of gap in between? What needs to happen? There's something lacking. If God's presence of joy is joy, we want to see his face, be in his presence, see his holiness, see his splendor, but we can't because he's up in heaven. What do we do? The question really is, and David's asking a live question for all of the Israelites of his time, who can ascend the mountain of God? Who can see him? The desire to see God, to be in his presence was huge. I mean, David, in these two psalms, just think about this for a second. These psalms are meant to be sung by Israelites, sung by us today. And we're to sing, who shall enter into God's presence? Meaning, we ought to want to be in God's presence. But we know something, right? Like, it's not easy. A priest once a year only gets in. And that's only one person, one time per year. Nobody gets into the temple. It's odd. And yet David says, we ought to desire it. It is a central and key desire for what makes us human. It is where joy is. It is where the abundance is. It is where blessing is. And in one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Psalm 27:4, David leads by example. This is one of those verses that if you just like asterisk right next to it, it's wonderful. If you're writing your Bible. I know some people have things on that. Psalm 27:4. I have asked one thing from the Lord. It is what I desire. And what's that desire? To dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his temple. You may have heard the old word, the beatific vision, that beautiful vision of God. That's here. It is that gaze unto God that is a spiritual sight that is us in his presence when we see him face to face. That is a central desire that we are to have. We're created in God's image to be like him, to be around him. Adam and Eve in the garden in Eden dwelled with God. He moved around the garden, but they had to leave his presence due to sin. But we are at heart desiring creatures, and we're meant to desire to return back to God. I think at heart, we are desiring creatures. We're made to desire God. Now, I know we've kind of hear the idea sometimes that humans are rational, and we do have reason. But have you ever watched, like, reality TV? We're not, at base, rational creatures. Have you noticed, have you heard that in the U.S. that the student debt now is $1 trillion? We often buy into the desire of, like, okay, education, $100,000 into debt, I'm sure it's going to be great, because we often don't think through all the consequences. Now, for some people, that's wonderful. Some people, it's not wonderful. If you watch reality TV, which I guess I really don't, so it's more of a stereotype, but I'm sure it's like this. I've seen a clip from the show. I've never seen it, but like the Real Housewives of whatever place. I mean, it's not, but my impression, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, the show is not rational discourse. It's meant to be a mode of desiring clashes. We pursue what we want the most. But here's the thing with Christianity. It's not an either or, it's a both end. As desiring creatures, we are to match our desire with our reason. We are to desire God fully with a love and pure heart and fully turn after him, actually like Caleb did the Lord. And yet, we're to match our reason and give a reasonable service to God. We match these two things. We don't let reason trump desire or desire trump reason. We reason and desire together to pursue God. That's just who we are. We need reason to guide our desires, but at the base of it all is that initial need of God. You need God. I need God. We are meant to need God. Augustine, an old dead African bishop, said that our hearts are restless until we find rest in him, in God. I think I kind of paraphrased that, but our hearts are restless until we find rest in him. This is an essential observation of who we are as people. We are desiring people, and we need God so we receive that fullness of goodness, that joy, that fulfilling vision of God to which we all hope. And when we reach it, all tears wipe away. We have God's name on our forehead. The pain ceases. My ankle will no longer hurt. When love endures, when faith becomes sight, when hope is realized, that's the vision of God. That's the presence of God. That's the end of our exile to the east of God. That is what we need. It is his presence. And we have it in part now and then in full. And the foundation of all this is our desire for God. We need to be people who ask, how do we get into God's presence? Who can ascend the mountain of God? But there's obviously a big problem. It takes a lot of effort, at least it did, to get into God's presence. So we need to, secondly, so this is the second point, realize the problem of entering into God's presence. And understanding this problem will help us to appreciate the experience of God's presence, because we'll only desire him rightly once we know how difficult, how hard it has always been to get to God. But God has made a way for us. In our Psalms, there really are, interestingly, two problems we can look at. First, and I kind of mention it, why is David writing a psalm that Israelites presumably sang about entering the temple? I mean, that's only for one person, one time per year, and it's very short. It's on the Day of Atonement. You may have heard it by the phrase Yom Kippur. Almost nobody gets into the holy place. You remember in Leviticus 10, perhaps, when Nadab and Abihu probably tried to do that? God struck them down. In fact, in Numbers 16, you have the Korahites. The Korahites, very close to that name. They attempt to get into the holy place of God. And God says, no, that's not going to happen. He opens up the ground and swallows them all up. You can only get into God's presence God's way, and that's very rare and very hard. It happens once per year after sacrificing an animal for your own sin, then entering in this tendentious, very almost fearful way into God's presence when you atone for the sins of the people, and then you get out of there. Like, it is rare. God made a way, but it is tough. And yet David is saying, all you Israelites, you ought to sing that we ought. You ought to sing, who can get into God's presence? Who can ascend his mountain? You ought to sing and you ought to desire that entrance into God's presence. That's weird. Why would David tell the Israelites to sing something, to desire something, that they could not attain under the old covenant system? They couldn't do it. They really couldn't. You're not going to have a Danite go into the most holy place. It just doesn't happen. And this leads to a second problem. Really, only a perfect person can enter into God's sanctuary. So hypothetically, anyone who is clean and righteous could enter into God's presence. Look at Psalm 15 and verses 2-5. So the question is, in verse 1, who can dwell in your holy tent? Who can live on your holy mountain? The answer is, the one who lives blamelessly, practices righteousness and acknowledges the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, who does not harm his friend or discredit his neighbor, who despises the one rejected by the Lord, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his word whatever the cost and does not lend his silver at interest or take a bribe against the innocent. The one who does these things will never be shaken. Or in Psalm 24, in verses 4-6, the question is answered there as well, very similarly. So the question is in verse 3, who may ascend the mountain of God, or the Lord rather? Who may stand in his holy presence? The answer is in verses 4, 5, and 6. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not appealed to what is false, and who has not sworn deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who inquire of him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Remember what Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's the same idea. You have to be pure to be in the presence of a pure and holy God. But that's not so easy. I mean, the only way for us to see God under the old covenant is to be pure, holy, perfect, righteous. But nobody does good, not even one. How do we get in? I mean, the whole human history is rife with our disobedience towards God and our gradual movement away from God's presence. That's probably true in our individual lives as well, but it's also true in world history. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, and they were exiled from the tree of life, and they had to go east of the garden, and cherubim guarded the eastern gate of the garden with a flaming sword, I guess, in between them. They were exiled east of Eden, east from the presence of God where he was. Ezekiel 28 calls the garden the mountain of God. And Genesis 2, if you look at the description there, it's interesting. There's rivers flowing down from it. There's gold in the land around it. What Adam is told to do to keep until the garden is only used of priests in the Pentateuch. It's almost like the garden is viewed as like the first temple, the first sanctuary, the first place that God would dwell. And you know that he's moving around there because in Genesis 3, you see him in the garden. But they're exiled east of God's presence. And then what's the next part of the story? You have Cain, who murders Abel. And where does he, so as punishment, he is exiled where? East of Eden. The garden is in the land of Eden. They're still in Eden. Cain murders Abel. Cain is exiled to the east, further east again. But people keep sinning, and God's like, well, I can't just keep moving people east. I guess we're in a circumference, so just come back to me. I don't think he thought that way. But we can't just keep moving people east. So God eventually saw the evil of the world, and he flooded the world, except for Noah and his family. There is a destruction of the old creation, and a new creation is inaugurated in Genesis 8 or 9. And then God puts a rainbow in the sky and says, look, this rainbow is a promise that I'm never again going to strike the earth. Why does that promise work, though? It works because the rainbow is a barrier between God and men. God left his mountain sanctuary in the Garden of Eden and ascended back up to heaven. And you know this for at least two reasons. One, because at the Tower of Babel, God is said to have, he comes down from heaven and looks at the tower. And secondly, because Adam, Enoch, and Noah were all said to walk with God. Well, Adam is not said to, but you know that he does because God is walking in the garden with him. But after that, that phrase never occurs as far as I know. What does occur is this, I think it's Genesis 17, that Abraham is said to walk before God. There is a difference in God's presence with humanity. You see, God in the garden is with Adam and Eve. Okay, fine, you're out of the garden, tree of life's here, life, tree, God, we're all in here. So they had some sort of access. And then Cain murders Abel, and then he's exiled further east. I don't know if this is east, we'll just pretend it is because I'm up here doing this. And then the flood comes, and it destroys the earth. God recreates it. And then you have the Tower of Babel, which is in the east. And it's this further progression to the east, away from God's presence, where death is. Genesis 5, and they died, and he died, and he died, and he died. The genealogy is all about death. Cain's complaint is, if I move away from the tree of life, from God, I'm just going to die. Where God is life and goodness. Away from his presence is death and badness. That's the story of history. Sin and death cannot be in the presence of a God who is holy and life. A holy God can't be in the presence of his opposite, polluted sinners who reek of death. I mean, the whole sacrificial system, if you read Exodus, Leviticus, there's a really common theme here. If you touch a dead thing or a scavenger who's associated with death, you go outside the camp. Then you cleanse yourself. It's not necessarily because you're personally a sinner, but because you're associated with death. But then when you become holy and clean and you come into God's presence, it's because you're once again associated with life. The sacrificial lamb, you slit its throat, the blood comes out, and in the blood is life. You are close to life when you sacrifice that animal to make you clean to return to God's presence. That's largely what those books are all about. And yet, we know that the reason God instituted this whole sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the temple, and all this, is because it was very, very hard to be in God's presence. If you were in God's presence, eventually you'd have to destroy the whole world by a flood, or because he promised not to, by fire. That's what has to happen. So God says, fine, I will appear to you in the tabernacle, then later the temple, in a very special, controlled way, and I will ensure that you are holy before you come to me, so that my holiness doesn't respond to your sin with wrath, like the Korahites or Nadab and Abihu. So here's the point. The whole purpose of humanity is to see God, to know him. John 17:3 says something like, "This is eternal life, that you may know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent." But we slowly migrated east of Eden. And even the tabernacle and temple could only offer a partial and complicated way into God's presence. And yet, David says, all Israelites, knowing this whole history, and knowing how hard it is to get into God's presence, you should desire it, and you should have a pure heart and clean hands and a truth-telling mouth. Well, that's hope. Because where the Lord is where beauty is and goodness is and joy unspeakable is. God is life and light. Death is away from God. Life is with God. And as David says, one of my other favorite verses in the Bible, you can asterisk this one too, Psalm 36:9, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. In the tabernacle, the menorah was a tree. Described as a tree, it has lamps hanging from it, and it shines over the shewbread of Israel, 12 tribes of Israel. The Aaronic blessing is, "The Lord make his face shine upon you." Revelation 22 says that there will be a tree in the new heavens and new earth, and God's light will be over all. There'll be no need for the sun anymore. You see, in his light, in God's holy presence, we will live. That's the basic symbolism of being in the presence of God. God is life. But we thrive on death because we thrive on sin. The more we sin, the more we migrate, proverbially, east of Eden. We go into the wasteland where death is, outside the camp. But only in God's presence do we have that tree of life, that light of God's presence. You see, God's presence is the end of our exile from Eden. It is the end of our death. It's life itself. It's where life is, where joy is, where hope is. And once again, as Augustine says, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. There's a big problem. It's very difficult to get into God's presence. And all of history is us migrating away from him. So why does David want us to desire God's presence? Last point. We need to know that Christ has opened a new and living way into God's presence. Now, a lot of surprising things happened to us in life. One surprising thing happened to me 1 month ago today, February 3rd. I was in my living room at around 2:50 in the morning, and I delivered a baby on my living room floor. That was not what I expected to do that night / morning. It was something of a surprise. My wife was having contractions, but they were midwives came a couple times, but they were, I can't remember the right word, they're like faux contractions, right? Like it could be multiple days, who knows? It's like, okay, fine. We'll be apprised of these contractions. We'll be aware of them. So she comes down, there's a bigger story, but she's downstairs in her living room. She's feeling something happening. So I say, well, we'll call the midwives. So we called the midwives, I asked them to come. Everything's fine, relaxed. There are some contractions. I'm sure it's multiple hours away, who knows? So I went upstairs to draw her a bath. As I was drawing water into the bath, her water downstairs was breaking. And she was calling for me, but I was, you know, the bath water, noisy bath water. I didn't hear her. Funnily enough, I actually thought about having a shower at that point. That would have been horrible. I was like, I'll just jump in now because it could be a long day if the baby comes. that would have been bad. And then I came down the stairs and I heard her calling or whatever she was doing, howling. The way I remember it is like, it's like we're in the living room, it's dark out, there's a full moon, it's primal. I don't know if it was quite like that. That's in my memory, though. So I came down, and she's having like really strong contractions. In my mind, like I'm the doula, right? Like the husband doula. You're fine. Let's just calm. I'll put some counter pressure on you. No biggie. Midwives are coming. But then a contraction happened, and it didn't end. And she had, you know, appeared to be bearing down. But I'm still thinking, this is just a contraction. I'm sure it's all fine. She tells me, The baby is coming. The baby is coming. What? I don't remember the exact order, so I might be missing some of the elements. It was very intense. This is all over like 5 minutes, by the way. I'm very relaxed right now. I was not relaxed then. So I took a gander and I looked down, and there was a head looking at me, a full head, just staring right at me. So I came back up. I had to concede the point. The baby was coming. This is one of those husband-wife tricks. Like, sometimes you have to let your wife win the argument, you know. This time I gave it to her. There was a baby. Well, at one point, some of you know, like, the baby turns, right? So that the shoulder's outside of the hips, you can pull through. And she tells me, pull this baby out of me. Pull the baby out of you? Like, what? Like that? I was a little hesitant. I believe she told me again, pull this baby out of me. For a second time, I had to concede the point. I came over to her. I guess I was already there. But like, again, this was like 5 minutes and super intense. I'm like, this is not exactly the story. And I grabbed the baby and pulled it right out, little Ethan, and he landed on my arm like a football. And this was on Super Bowl Sunday. Probably this was the best catch of the Super Bowl. Apparently, it was the most boring Super Bowl in recent memory, so I have to think that I had the best catch. So baby's born, he's safe, midwives came a little bit later, everything's okay, but I delivered a baby, my wife had a baby, on our living room floor at about, I think it was 2:55 or 2:54 a.m. or something like that. That was surprising. It was not what I expected to be doing when I went up to draw that bath. Life is full of surprises, but I would wager to say that what happens at the end of Psalm 24 is even more surprising than my month ago, and even more surprising than many things that happen to us in life. So the question is, you know, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Well, basically a perfect person can, a holy person. Then in verse 7, 8, and 9, and 10, we read, lift up your heads, you gates. Rise up, ancient doors. Then the King of glory will come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Rise up, ancient doors. Then the King of glory will come in. Who is he, this King of glory? Answer, the Lord of armies, Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. He is the King of glory, Selah. God himself enters into the gates. God himself ascends the mountain of God. God himself opens the door. Who can ascend the mountain of God? Only a pure person. But God does it. What's happening here? He opens up the doors. What does this mean? Well, we have hints of it throughout these Psalms. In verses 1 to 2 of Psalm 24, we learn that the earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants, belong to the Lord, for he laid his foundations on the seas and established it on rivers. God owns everything. He can do whatever he wants. Then we learn that only a clean person, pure heart, can see the face of God, verse 6. And then, somehow, God suddenly appears on the scene and opens up the gate to his presence. Like, it's almost an odd transition. What's going on? How does this happen? He opens up the gates, seemingly leaves them open, as in saying, come on up, get on through. Who goes on through? How does that happen? Well, Psalm 23 gives us some more hints. We learn in verse 1 of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I have what I need. God shepherds us. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. And he shepherds David into his presence in verses 5 and 6. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live. So God seems to shepherd David into God's presence. But we learn more. In Psalm 22, you have in verse 1, this phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of you may recognize those words from another king in the line of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. But something happens here. God ends up rescuing him. He's not forsaken. He says he's forsaken. Then God answers his prayer and rescues him, and things happen. So Psalm 22 and verse 27, here's the effect of this rescue. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before you. So something happens with God's rescue of this Davidic king, that all the world bows down before God. And then in verse 31, for example, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people yet to be born. They will declare what he has done. God does something dramatic. The world worships him, and a people not yet born comes into his righteousness, or sees his righteousness. Okay, what's going on here? Psalm 22, 16. For dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierced my hands and my feet. David is pierced, his hands and his feet. He apparently dies. But then we learn in Psalm 16 and verse 10, for you will not abandon me to Sheol, for you will not allow your faithful one to see decay. You reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. God will not let his Messiah see death, Sheol. He will not let him see corruption. He'll be pierced. Some dramatic thing will happen, and the nations will worship God. But the same Messiah will not be stuck in death away from God's presence. He'll be ushered in. Well, how does this happen? I'm sure many psalms give many more hints, but you have to get to some psalms where they kind of hit you on the nose. So Psalm 45:7 tells us that actually God anoints God. One God anoints God. So God's throne is one of justice and eternality. It's verse 6. Psalm 110 tells us that David is by the Spirit telling a psalm. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, all these kinds of things, that my enemy will be a footstool, and so on. So there's one Lord talking to another Lord, and this Lord inherits the kingdom, becomes an eternal high priest, and always makes intercession before God. Jesus in Matthew 23 says, that's the Messiah. So here's the reality. The Messiah, the one who will not see death, the one who enters the gates, is God. He's divine. He is a Lord. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of armies. And Psalm 24 says something incredibly surprising that we get hints at throughout the Psalms, and then we see in the person of Jesus Christ. God himself becomes the person who is pure in heart, righteous, and perfect. He opens up the doors into God's presence for us through his flesh. He doesn't go in alone. He opens the door, and like the good shepherd of Psalm 23, he ushers us in to his house, where we feast and have glory in the house of Zion, which is a great song, by the way. In Hebrews 9:8, the author talks specifically about the Day of Atonement in Israel's system. I'll read it. You don't have to turn there unless you want to. Hebrews 9:8 says, by this Day of Atonement, this whole ritual system into God's presence, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. So you have, a tent, and there's a section in there. I'm assuming he means the one that's right by the Holy of Holies. If that's still there, you're in the first age, and the way into God's presence is not yet opened up. That's symbolic of the first age. The first age is marked by not being in God's presence. You can't get there because of sin and pollution. And I mean, not like Greenpeace pollution, but pollution. You can't get there. The Day of Atonement in the temple was meant to create a desire in us, the Holy Spirit says, so that we would know, well, he doesn't say the word desire, but it is meant to create into us the understanding that the way is not yet open, but the way will be opened. That's the point of Yom Kippur, so that we could want to be like that high priest who enters into God's presence. That's why David sings it. This was baked into the whole religious system of Israel. We're exiled from Eden, the place of God. We want to get back in. Yes, a priest can only go in once a year, but yes, we all want to see God's face and be in his joy in this glorious, splendorous light of God. We want to feast with him in the middle of Mount Sinai when the road turns to glass. And then we want to ascend with Moses to the top of the mountain when it goes opaque and God and Moses is in the center of God's luminous, dark glory. It's luminous and dark. It's odd. That's the Day of Atonement. And then Hebrews 10, 19, and 20 say, we have confidence to enter the holy places, that is the tabernacle sanctuary, the heavenly one, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. The Holy Spirit says the way is not yet open in Hebrews 9, 8, but in Hebrews 10, 19, and 20, Jesus opened up a new and living way through his body, through his flesh. You see, the whole history is us moving east of Eden away from God's presence. The tabernacle was meant to say something will change. It points us to something more. Moses in Exodus 25, 40 created the tabernacle after the model of the one in heaven. It already existed up there. But we couldn't get back into God's presence. That rainbow has been in the air, separating us from God for many and many a year. We couldn't do it. We couldn't be the perfect person. All of us couldn't be. But God did it. He came down and took our pollution, and then he made us pure. He came down and took our cleanliness, and he made us clean. He bore our sin and atoned for it at the cross. He rose from the dead and gave us life, that Spirit of God. And then God shone in our hearts the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 4, and said, let there be light, and there was light. We were a new creation ushered into the presence of God. We move from one level of glory into another. And Jesus said, if you destroy this temple, my body, and in 3 days I'll rise up and I'll be there again. And what are we by the Holy Spirit? We are temples of the living God. We are a building put together, an edifice where the Spirit dwells among us. We have returned to God's presence, and you know this because you can experience sweet communion with him by means of prayer, hearing the word, through communion, through the fellowship of the saints, and through overcoming sin and death. We have become the temple. In Christ, we gaze at the face of the Father through looking at the face of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And by that means, we move from one level of glory to another as we ascend further and further into God's presence until the resurrection. And we will there have unspeakable joy because we'll have access to God himself. God is the fount of life. He's the fount of joy, the fount of peace. Anything, when you drink from his well, it continues to flow forever, as Jesus speaks of in John chapter 4. In Psalm 16:11, we said this already, but in your presence is abundant joy. In Psalm 21, God's presence brings joy. In Psalm 23, remember, he's in the house having joy. And then in Psalm 48, in verses 1 to 2, the psalm says that his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. You see, God is the source of all goodness, joy, happiness. Everything good in life comes from God because God alone is good. But when we're separated from him by means of our sin and by means of our corruptibility and death, there's no way to get there. But God made a way because he knew that we couldn't. He incarnated. He became a person. He lived a perfect life on our behalf. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose to give us newness of life so that we'd no longer be corruptible and mortal, but we will put on incorruptibility and immortality, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. So when we don't experience joy today, we still have this unending hope that we are in God's presence now, and we will see God's presence fully when we see him face to face and we are known as we truly ought to be. What we couldn't do, what the history of humanity could never do, get into God's presence by means of being pure, God did on our behalf for us and our salvation. He became our pollution. He became our sin. We actually sung that today. He became our sin. He became our uncleanliness to make us pure, clean, and holy, and forgiven, to have an atoned he atoned for our sins so that we could be with God. He swallowed up death forever, and we have a living hope through Christ. So if you take away like one thing from this message, I just want it to be this. Day by day, let us appreciate the through Christ, God changed the world so that all of us, by faith, could be in his presence. We're no longer migrating east of Eden into Nod, into Babel, and further out. We no longer have a complicated sacrificial system where only, like, say, the senior pastor gets in once per year, and that's scary. We have an open and free access to God so we can come to the throne of grace and we can talk to God like our Father and say, Abba, Father, help me. We have a real live relationship. Have you ever just like thought about prayer? Like prayer is you taking a step into the heavenly places in Christ and communing with the living God. Nobody before Christ could do it like we could. We're the temple. We're in God's presence. It's a wonderful privilege. I mean, if you've ever doubted, okay, God seems far from me, I've sinned, and what have you. While those feelings might be true, because of your faith in Christ's imputation of righteousness, it's never actually true. You're always in God's presence, freely forgiven, and freely asked to repent and turn again, and to enjoy the joy of your salvation. It's all yours in Christ Jesus. You don't have to doubt like that. You don't have to feel that way. Take a hold of the truth. God changed the way the universe works. No longer is there a sacrificial system. He had to go up into the heavens, as it were. He came down into our bodies to be called our brother. So you're brothers and sisters of the Lord. You're with him. He changed the universe. That's why the New Testament calls it a new aeon, a new age. Everything's different. It's yours in Christ Jesus. Let me just close by reading Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let me just pray for all of us. Lord, thank you for your kind blessings. Thank you for changing the way the cosmos worked so that by faith we could enter into your sweet presence where there is life and joy and death and sin viscerate. And pray for all of us that we would have an unflinching hope in the resurrection where we'll see you face to face. We'll enjoy the tree of life in the new creation. God, your light will be there illuminating all of us with your good, warm holiness. There'll be no more tears, no more pain, but we'll see you face to face and a full unmediated access to your presence. Your name will even be on our foreheads. Lord, I pray all of us would have this experience in part now and an unflinching hope of that coming joy as we live our lives today. Lord, I pray this in your Son's name.